Would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, and we are going to read this morning verses 1 through 13. Last week we also read 1 through 13. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 7. Today we are going to finish this digression of Paul that goes from 1 verse 2 to verse 13. So this morning we're going to look at verses 8 through 13, but we want to read the whole thing. So would you please stand as we give attention to the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. And God's people said, Amen. Last Sunday, I left for home from the church after the service, and Tara and I came in separate cars. And I said to her as she was leaving the church, you're going to stop at the store and pick up a few things. She said, okay. So I go home. She goes to the store. I go home to watch the game, and I go down in my family room and turn the game on. And there's someone at the door. I hear the door, a knock at the door, and I come up the steps. And there's Carl Crouch standing there on my front steps with a gallon of milk. And I'm thinking, well, Tara must have pulled up at the same time because she was at the store, and he's helping her bring groceries in from the car. So I opened the door, and Carl said, I got your text. Send a message to Tara that says, we need some milk.
I don't have a phone number or email address for
Antar. Let me try it again. Send a text to Tara that says, we need some milk. I hit send, and it didn't go to Tara. I went to Carl. Tara and Carl sound an awful lot alike. And Carl just had to follow through and go to the store, buy me a gallon of milk. So if you ever need some milk, all you got to do is text Carl and say, Carl, I need some milk. Just say, we need some milk. Communication is important. It is really, really important. I mean, it's important because the one who's sending the message knows what he wants to send, or she. And then the medium of the message, how the message is sent, is important. And then the receiver has to be on the receiving end as well. And there can be miscommunication sometimes, right? You have to be careful what you send, and Carl reminded me of that. because if I say, send a text to my sweetheart that says, I love you, honey, exclamation mark, smiley face, we need some milk, period. So Tara should be receiving that any minute. Because one day I said to Siri, I said, send a message to my sweetheart. And she said, Ben, who is your sweetheart? And I said, Tara Orchard is my sweetheart. And she said, Ben, I will remember that Tara Orchard is your sweetheart. Carl is not my sweetheart. Amen. So you better be careful who you're sending what to whom. And because communication is important. Cell phones, technology is important. But you know what? The message that we really have is the message of the Word of God. And Paul was given a message to communicate to the world, the message of the gospel. And you know what? We have been given the same message the Apostle Paul had, to communicate to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord and that He has died for our sins and risen from the dead. And we are the messengers now of that message, the same that the Apostle Paul was. We don't need cell phones. We don't need technology. They can be used, yes, for such a purpose, but the Word of God is powerful. It is alive and active, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And Paul talks more this morning about this message that was given to him, this ministry of grace. We saw last week he was given this ministry of the mystery, and the mystery was hidden for many ages, but it has now been revealed through the holy apostles and prophets. And the mystery was that he would join Jew and Gentile together, all peoples together, all races, all genders, all economic classes, and he would bring all people together by faith in Christ and create this new entity, this new thing that is called the body of Christ, the church. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he had that message to send it. And we left off last week with verse 7, where he says, of which, the gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. And then he says this, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. This is true for us. God uses the least qualified people to make known the greatest truth. The greatest truth, the greatest mystery, the greatest blessing is the mystery of the gospel. The greatest truth is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has come. He has lived. He has died. He's risen from the dead. It's the greatest truth there is, and He gave it to the Apostle Paul, and He gives it to us as well. Look how Paul begins. To me, the very least of all the saints. The very least of all the saints. He doesn't just say, I'm an insignificant saint. He says, nor does he say, I'm the least of saints. Nor does he say, I'm the least of all saints. He says, I am the very least of all saints. He identifies himself as before God and before this world, totally unqualified to do what he's doing for God. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul said this, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He recognized he wasn't fit to be an apostle because he persecuted the church, but God chose him and gifted him. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He recognized he was the foremost of all sinners, but God chose him and gifted him. And here he says, I am the very least of all the saints, but God chose him and God gifted him. Truly, this is a statement of humility, and it is grace and humility that fuels the ministry of the Apostle Paul to recognize that he's undeserving, and yet God has chosen him. God uses humble servants. God uses humble servants. We are to be humble like the Apostle Paul. He left off in verse 7 by saying, I am a minister of the gospel, a servant of the gospel. We are all ministers of the gospel. We are all in the ministry, and God uses humble servants. And you know what? God chooses the gifts that he gives to his children. God chose for the Apostle Paul to have the gift of apostleship and the gift of miracles, and he chose him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He has chosen you to have maybe the gift of service, the gift of faith, the gift of wisdom, the gift of teaching, the gift of giving. Whatever gift that you have, God has chosen to give that to you. And it is through humility that God works, by us recognizing that we are unworthy to have any gift from God whatsoever. And humility is the hallmark of a faithful steward, a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ was the supreme example of humility. Read Philippians chapter 2. So we're always going to be, we should be living with this tension between our high position in Christ and our unworthiness to have that position. What has he said in the book of Ephesians so far? He talks over and over and over again of you were chosen, you were redeemed, you were adopted, you were made alive when you were dead, you were raised up and seated, and all of these incredible things that he says are true of us as Christians, and we must live with that tension that, yes, that is our position, that is our identity in Christ, but I don't deserve it. We must never forget from whence we came, right? And Paul never forgot from whence he came. People might say, oh, you shouldn't denigrate yourself by saying you used to persecute the church. You shouldn't denigrate yourself by saying you're the least of the saints. You shouldn't denigrate yourself by saying you are the foremost of sinners. You need to be positive, Paul. You have a self-esteem problem. No, he didn't. He knew exactly what he was saying. His esteem was in Christ. His value, his worth was not in his own choosing or his own giftedness, but in God's choice of him and God's gifting him. And we must live with that same tension. You know what? I think there's another part of this too that you need to remember. As you grow closer to Christ, when you grow in your relationship with him over years, because it will take years, and you grow more and more in holiness, the more and more you will be aware of your sin. Not the less aware, like that's what I used to be. No, as you grow in holiness, because holiness is absolute perfection and sinlessness in God, and as you grow closer to that ideal of what he is like, you are going to see against that background of holy perfection your imperfection. And the closer you get to something in the mirror, of course, the more detail you see, correct? And the closer we get to Christ, the more detail of sin we will see in our lives. So, God uses humble servants. You can't manufacture that. I can't tell you to go and be humble. It's something you're going to have to seek the face of God and just draw close to him, confess your sin and walk with him, and he will produce that in you. But Paul certainly had it. But he said, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable riches of Christ. Being in Christ is an incomprehensible treasure. It's not something you can understand. When you are in Christ, there is a wealth, there is a treasure there that you cannot even begin to understand. The unfathomable riches of Christ. First of all, he's used this word riches many times already in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 7, he talked about our redemption, which is according to the riches of grace. In 1:18, he said, I pray that you'll understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance. In chapter 2, verse 4, he said, God, being rich in mercy, made you alive together with Christ. In chapter 2, verse 7, the surpassing riches of grace will be on display for all eternity by saving us. And here in chapter 3, verse 8, he talks about the riches of Christ that are unfathomable. And in verse 16 in this chapter, he's going to say this, that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul uses this word over and over and over again, richness, wealth. Our theme for the book is his glory is our riches. When God is glorified, it's because he's given us these incredible riches, and he's talked about these riches over and over and over again. But why are they spoken of here as being unfathomable? It's an interesting word. It's a word that means you cannot trace it out. It cannot be discovered. It is unsearchable. It is undetectable. It is incomprehensible. It is beyond man's ability to investigate, and so it is unfathomable. The riches of Christ is not so much talking about what those riches are, but in the fact that there are so many of them, you can't comprehend it. It is incomprehensible. What we want to do is we want to say, well, what are the riches of Christ? And immediately our where we go to is, well, let's list them out. Let's trace them out. Let's make a big circle, and we'll put in there all the riches of Christ. And the point that he's saying is, no, you can't do that. There are too many. They're too great. You can't even fathom how great there are. And so what do? We live in poverty. We have these incredible riches that are given us in Christ, and we, instead of looking at his vast, unfathomable resources, we draw a little circle within the square, and we say, well, that's our resources. That's what we have. And then we live lives of paupers, and we live in such a way we settle for less instead of the unlimited riches of God. Why would we do that? Why would we settle for less when God's riches are unlimited? Powerball fever. People get thinking about, what if I only had this much money? If I only could win the lottery, what I could do with that? Yes, I would help, I would tithe and all that stuff. But you have something greater than $1.5 billion. It's nothing compared to God. It's nothing compared to what God has. Think of all the money, all the resources, all the gold, all the silver, all the diamonds, all the economies of the world. They are nothing compared to the riches of Christ. You could enumerate those. You can't enumerate. You cannot draw a circle around. You cannot trace. You cannot comprehend the wealth of Christ and the wealth that is yours in Christ. You cannot even begin. So why do we settle for less? We settle for our own resources instead of the resources of God. God is not bound by what we have and what we are. He's not bound by anything. His resources are limitless. And we settle for less, thinking that the things of this world will satisfy me. If I won the Powerball, if I reach retirement, if my pension is enough, if I get enough money in the bank, if I have the things that I want, we settle for less. My prayer, I'll tell you, from time to time, I tell you the things that I pray. One of the things that I pray on a regular basis is that God would fill, this is a place, this is a space, because this is where God's people gather. And I pray that God will fill this space with people who have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, and that they will be filled when they come here. Praying for people who have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, and I invite you, I challenge you to pray that prayer with me. God, fill this place with people who have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, because that means God is drawing those people, doesn't it? And he is giving them a thirst, and he is seeking them out, and they are looking for something in this world, and they're looking for all the things of the world to fulfill them, and they can find what will fulfill them in this place, in you, in us, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they hear the truth of the message properly proclaimed. Isn't that true? In this area where we live, there are tens of thousands of people in the Spokane Valley who do not know Christ. Tens of thousands. In fact, most people in the Spokane Valley do not know Jesus Christ. There are hundreds of thousands in this area that do not know Christ. What is our goal? Is it just to fill up this place with people who have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, or to fill it up many times over, because God is able to do this because He has unfathomable riches and wealth? And so we should pray and we should seek to reach thousands and thousands of people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, not for the sake of being a large church, but for the sake of those who don't know Him, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the glory of God, for the sake of the message that He's given to us. Our vision should not be limited by a little building that we're building out here. That's pretty small potatoes compared to the unfathomable riches of Christ. And as we're going into a building project that you'll hear more and more about next month, remember, we cannot trust in our resources. If we look at our numbers and our resources, it'll be discouraging. But if we look at the unfathomable riches of Christ, what can He do? He can do anything, and His riches are beyond anything that we can trace out or identify or order on a spreadsheet. No, His resources are limitless. So, being in Christ is an incomprehensible treasure, and I urge you to meditate on this truth this week, that His riches mean His riches are yours, and that means His glory in Him working in our lives. The second thing that He says in verse 9 is this. He says, to me, the very least of the saints, was given the grace to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. And the second thing is to bring to light, to make known, what is the administration of that mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. To preach the unfathomable riches of Christ, and second of all, to enlighten all. And many of your translations say to make known to all, and that's probably right. To enlighten all as to what the administration of that mystery is. Administration is the same word that was used by Paul earlier in the passage where he said he was given this stewardship, oikonomia. We get the word economy from it. And it means the ordering of a household. And we get the word dispensation from it, is because it is the dispensing of things. And so here it means this. What is God's strategy for effecting this mystery of the church? What is His strategy? And it was Paul's responsibility to talk about that strategy. What was God's plan to make known that mystery? And you know what it is? God's plan, God's strategy is you. It is the church. That is how all will know throughout all creation and throughout all places and all the universe. That is how all will know the unfathomable riches of Christ and how God is working out His mystery. He says, which for ages was hidden in God. It wasn't revealed before. It has now been revealed. But now it has been revealed in God who created all things. Who created all things. This reminds the Ephesians that God's unlimited power is available to them. It is God's unlimited power. He's in complete control of the administration of the mystery. He's in complete control of everything that He's doing. He's in complete control of the plan. He's in complete control of the timing of the plan, because it was once hidden, now it's been revealed. And He is in complete control of the completion of the plan, because He created all things. And this is not the first time He's talked about creation. He said He chose us before the foundation of the world, the creation of the world. In chapter 2, He said, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. We are His new creation. Later on, he said he created this new man, this new creation, the church. And so he reminds them once again, God created all things. And so God is in complete control with his unlimited power of the plan, of the timing of the plan, and the completion of it. You can be certain that God will do what God will do. And God will do what God says he will do. And he will make known the administration of this plan. He will make known the mystery in the New Testament era, and he is going to use us for that purpose. So, verses 8 and 9, one more lesson here. We are the least qualified, but we are qualified in Christ to make known the greatest truth in human history. The greatest truth in human history, that God came to earth. And he became one of us. And he died in our place to take away our sins. And he rose from the dead victorious over Satan and sin and death. And he's raised on high, and all those things are under his feet. And he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we have the riches of Christ. And so knowing that we have the Creator God behind us, knowing that we have the unfathomable riches of Christ, we should be bold to proclaim that message and to believe God for huge things. Wondrous things, magnificent things, because he's more than capable of anything we could ever dream or think. We are the least qualified, but we've been made qualified. Every person here, if you are in Christ, you are qualified to tell others that good news. All you have to do is say, he died for me, he died for you. He lives for me, he lived for you. I believed it, you can believe it too. It's a simple message, the message of truth, the message of the gospel. And there isn't anyone in this room who is disqualified. We are qualified in Christ. So Paul, this in his humility, said, it was given to me this grace to preach and to bring to light this the plan, the strategy. So what was God's strategy to make this mystery known again? Let me say it again. It is the church. So let's look at verses 10 through 12. His strategy is the church. And God chose us to display his glorious wisdom to all creation. He could have just used a loudspeaker, right? Attention, everyone. Pay attention, listen up. This is God speaking from heaven. No. It says this. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church. All of our translations are very similar at this point, but in the original, the words manifold wisdom are really at the end, in the end of the sentence, end of verse 10. So it says something like this, so that God might now be made known through the church to the rulers, and so that God might now make known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places his manifold wisdom. He puts it at the end for emphasis. New American Standard puts it at the beginning for emphasis. And so what is manifold wisdom? God's wisdom is multifaceted. And I think this is another word for God's glory, another way for saying glory. The word manifold means, it comes from two words. It's a compound word. And the first word means many-colored, many-sided, multiplicity, something that it is most varied. And then you add the word poly in front of that. Anybody know what the word poly means? Many. Many, many. It's really many, many is what he's saying. It's really many-faceted. It is very many-sided. A facet is one one component of something that has many facets, and here he is saying it has very many facets. It also carries with it the idea of complex beauty, because the way that this world many-faceted, the word many-faceted is used of flowers and beauty in nature, or a tapestry, embroidery that is very intricate and woven together, and it is many-colored, it is variegated, and so it has with it the idea of beauty itself. But it's saying that God's wisdom is very complex in its facets. Most commentators at this point say this: well, if his wisdom is multifaceted, and it's hard for us to know how many facets, but in context, what he's talking about is the church and Jews and Gentiles coming together. I think that goes against what they just say. Because if it is multifaceted, we can't nail it down to one thing. Similar to God's glory, we can't nail down God's glory to one thing. God's glory is seen in love. God's glory is seen in justice. God's glory is seen in holiness. God's glory is seen in the church. God's glory is seen in redemption. And in the same way, God's wisdom is seen in many, many ways, one of which is his wisdom in choosing us, the church. And why would he do that? Why did he choose Jesus Christ and this whole means of coming to earth, sending his son, that he would suffer and die and rise from the dead, and that we would just throw ourselves on the mercy of God? How is that God's multifaceted wisdom? Because we will understand this in heaven. That is the way that brings the most glory to God. Because that's the way he chose it. And that's all we need to know. So here, why did God give Paul this stewardship to the Gentiles? Why did God commission him to preach? Why was his message the unfathomable riches of Christ? Why did the Creator God hide this truth in past ages? Why did he now just bring it to light? To make his multifaceted wisdom known in the church. It is known through the church. This is the second time Paul has used the word church in the book of Ephesians. The first was in chapter 2, where he talked about Jews and Gentiles are coming together. God created this one new man, this one body, which is the church. And he used that in chapter 1 as well, excuse me. In chapter 1, he put all things in subjection under his feet to the church. And he's ramping up now to chapter 4. He's going to enter in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we're going to talk about the church for a number of weeks, because the church is God's plan. The church is plan A. There is no plan B. I've heard it all as a pastor over the years, where people say, well, church is kind of optional. You know, it's all about just walking with God. The universal church. No, he's talking to believers in a church. The church, the local church, the expression of God's universal church. This is God's plan right here. He doesn't have another plan. Everything that we do should be to aid the ministry of the church that displays the manifold wisdom of God. When I became a Christian, I became a Christian through the ministry of Campus Crusade, and it has a soft spot in my heart. But at that time, I knew staff members who didn't really go to church. And their answer was, you know, we serve all the church. And I'm in ministry. I have heard people say, well, we just have church in our home. I went to Dallas Seminary. It is not a church. I went to Western Seminary. It is not a church. There's a wonderful Bible study ministry called Precept Ministries out there, one of the best. It is not a church. Bible Study Fellowship, it is not the church. Your life group is not the church. It's part of the church. But the church gathers and worships and fellowships together in one body together. And we can't make any kind we can't substitute anything for God's church. As wonderful as all of those groups are, and they have ministered to my life in many ways, but it is a church. Notice what he says. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. How does that happen? Well, the way God saves sinners by grace. The way God transforms our lives from what we used to be. The way we embody when we gather and when we worship together, how we embody the presence of Christ through His Spirit. The way we relate to one another in humility, in love, in grace, and forgiveness. The way we don't talk about one another behind our backs. The way we don't gossip. The way we speak words of truth and grace and mercy. The way we show that forgiveness. The way we were once dead, but we are now alive. The way we live out unity, because that's a huge part of what Paul has been saying about Jew and Gentile brought together. You know what? They now have unity. They are one. They are united. They have peace with one another. And he's going to get to this in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, therefore, just in a few weeks, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have unity in that Spirit who draws us together. And it's not so much just the existence of the church that we exist, but it's our activity. What do we do to display the manifold wisdom of God? Are we proclaiming that message of grace? Are we seeking and praying for the lost and reaching them? Are we giving glory? Are we making use of the manifold wisdom of God and His unfathomable riches? So it is the makeup up of the church that demonstrates God's wisdom and glory, that we are all one. And it is our activity that demonstrates that God's wisdom and His glory is at work in our midst. Notice then to whom it is made. It's very interesting. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, he says in verse 10, through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He's talking about angelic beings. It is known to angelic rulers. Rule and authority he has used in chapter 1 of all angelic beings. He will use it in chapter 6 of evil angelic beings. It's a hard one to understand. Why is all this manifold wisdom on display for angels? Why is that important, that God would include that as part of His plan? Think about angels in the Bible for a minute. In the book of Job, God and Satan were conversing. Where were they? In the heavenly places. In the book of Daniel, there's a struggle between good and evil spirits in the atmosphere. Jesus, when He was tempted and was done with His temptations, angels ministered to Him. Jesus said there is rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents by the holy angels. They rejoice in heaven. He also said in Matthew 18, He says, about little children, He says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Paul said, talking about women submitting to their husbands in 1 Corinthians, said that women showing submission to their husbands was because of the angels. In Hebrews 1, it says, but to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Those angels are ministering spirits out there for us. Peter said this, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. They're always wondering how this salvation, we don't get it. They would take these the least of these sinners and give them this great responsibility. And angels have a hard time understanding this. There is a titanic struggle behind the scenes every single day in your lives and in the life of this church and in this world, a titanic struggle where God is working to repair this universe that is broken by sin, and angels have a part in that. Tara and I went to the movies on Friday and bought my popcorn and I got my soda. And I'm sitting there, and I wanted to eat my popcorn and drink my soda when the movie started, but there were so many trailers beforehand, I had pretty much ate it all. And I kept going, another one, another one. And one thing I noticed about the 15 trailers that I watched before Star Wars, every one of them had to do with good fighting evil. There was a problem that needed to be fixed, even in Kung Fu Panda 3. Every one of them. They all had that in common. That is the great struggle that is behind everything that is going on in the world right now. Read any piece of literature, it is there. And it is reflective of what is going on. And it says that we, as the church, as we demonstrate unity, as we proclaim the message of the gospel, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to that those angels, good and evil alike, as they are struggling behind the scenes to wrest control out of God's hands or to win on our behalf. It's a great struggle, and we are part of it. It's incredible. This purpose is accomplished, he says, through Christ Jesus our Lord. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. The purpose is eternal. God founded this purpose. He thought up this purpose before the foundation of the world. What was his purpose? Christmas and Easter. Bound up in that. Christmas and Easter. God becomes a man. God dies for us. He sends his son. His son dies and rises from the dead. That was his eternal purpose. It is carried out in the mission of Jesus Christ. And we have access to God through Christ's completed mission, because he's talking about that he died for us. That he rose from the grave for us. Why? That we might have this free access to God through his completed mission. Boldness is a word that was used of freedom of speech. By the time it got to the Apostle Paul's time, it meant the ability to speak frankly or freely in a relationship where friends can just sit down and, okay, look, we just need to talk turkey here. I'm not going to hold anything back. I'm not going to be deceptive. I just need to speak the truth. And so now we have this boldness to be able to come into the presence of God and we can tell him anything. He's talking about prayer here. We can come into the presence of God based upon the finished work of Christ, and we can talk to him about anything. We have the confidence, the assurance through that we can go to God the Father through the Son. And we can come in. We don't barge into his presence. We should never take advantage of it. We should never presume it. We should never take it for granted. But we should always humbly come into his presence. And we know that when we do, we can say, God, I know that you will listen to me. And we have that confident assurance that we can come into his presence and ask him anything and tell him anything. So, Paul finishes this in verse 13 by saying this, therefore I ask you not to lose heart of my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. We are encouraged by our participation in God's mystery. Remember how he started off chapter 3? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he tells them, oh, it's not your fault. God's plan is sure. God is working. He gave me this plan. He gave it to you. We can be sure that what he's doing. So therefore, don't lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. They're for your glory. God has worked his purpose in the Apostle Paul. He is working his plan in the church. We can boldly come before him. Therefore, we should never despair in any suffering, because it is planned by God to bring glory to himself. So, how do we make sense of all of this? We began by talking about communication and how important that is, and how sometimes we can kind of get messed up with communication. It can be funny. But with the communication of the message given to us, heaven and hell are at stake. God's communication is so very important. His glory is at stake. And the message of the mystery of people coming to Christ and having Christ live in them and they in Christ, that is the greatest message of all history. So what has he communicated so far? That he is working through Christ. He is working through the church. He is the creator of all things. He has rich resources that know no bounds. His power is infinite. He has a plan to put the universe back together. You are humbly part of that plan. It is an honor to be part of that plan, no matter what, no matter what suffering. And so we are encouraged to approach God in faith. And so I close with a verse that we're going to come to in a couple of weeks that ties it all together. We're not going to blow it now by talking about it. Verse 21 that says this, to him, verse 20 and 21, excuse me, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or even think or dream up, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. When we look forward to what we are doing as a church to generations to come, we must expand our vision to be greater and greater and greater, because no matter how great of a vision that we even come up with, it is not even close to what God can do. Amen. Not even close. Thank you, Father, for your great power, your great love, why you would stoop to honor us, to be part of your great plan, I do not know. We glory in it, though, that you have qualified us in Jesus Christ to be your children, to take your message to this community. And I just pray that we would be faithful to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.